We are going to finish Bell and the Dragon tonight. The part we didn't read is about the dragon. And the lesson of the lesson of these things are there's all kinds of subtler lessons, but if you are truly worshiping God, you can withstand anything. There's no thing that can affect you. And we think about, these are companion readings with the book of Daniel, which we probably aren't going to have time to read. But in this, Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den in this thing tonight, but we won't read about the three young men in the fire. That's for the... the next fast, which is the fast of Ab, we read about the song of the three young men. But they got thrown into the fire, and Daniel is essentially thrown into the lion's den for refusing to worship the gods of the age. And we don't think it's not that simple now. I mean, to think that if you refuse to worship cause and effect, that you may very well get thrown into the fire, is an incredible thought. But your faith must be tested, or it is no faith. It's the trial of faith that's more precious than gold. Faith is a dime a dozen. Every man's been given the measure of faith. It's the trial of faith that's more precious than gold. And you can't run from the trials, whether they're interpersonal, whether they're pain, no matter what they are. It's the enduring in the trial that causes faith to be manifested. Let's.
Page turn, is it before or after? You guys are driving crazy. There was also a great dragon which the Babylonians revered. And the king said to Daniel, "You cannot deny that this is a living God, so worship him." Daniel said, "I will worship the Lord my God, for he is the living God. But if you, O king, will give me permission, I will slay the dragon without sword or club." The king said, "I give you permission."
Now what's the dragon? If cause and effect is Bel, then what's the dragon? Huh? Well, I don't know, but my guess is that it's death.
Then Daniel took pitch, fat, and hair and boiled them together and made cakes, which he fed to the dragon. The dragon ate them and burst open. And Daniel said, "See what you have been worshiping."
What is that?
When the Babylonians...
Well,
is it like bad gas or...
It could be the same kind of stuff that caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which ended up being dynamite.
Sounds like terrible.
What kind of fat?
When the Babylonians heard it, they were very indignant and conspired against the king, saying, "The king has become a Jew. He has destroyed Bel and slain the dragon and slaughtered the priests." Going to the king, they said, "Hand Daniel over to us, or else we will kill you and your household." The king saw that they were pressing him hard, and under compulsion, he handed Daniel over to them. They threw Daniel into the lion's den, and he was there for 6 days. There were 7 lions in the den, and every day they had been given 2 human bodies and 2 sheep. But these were not given to them now, so that they might devour Daniel. Now the prophet Habakkuk was in Judea. He had boiled pottage and had broken bread into a bowl, and was going into the field to take it to the reapers. But the angel of the Lord said to Habakkuk, "Take the dinner which you have to Babylon to Daniel in the lion's den." Habakkuk said, "Sir, I have never seen Babylon, and I know nothing about the den." Then the angel of the Lord took him by the crown of his head and lifted him by his hair and set him down in Babylon, right over the den, with the rushing sound of the wind itself. Then Habakkuk shouted, Daniel, Daniel, take the dinner which God has sent you. And Daniel said, Thou hast remembered me, O God, and hast not forsaken those who love thee. So Daniel arose and ate, and the angel of God immediately returned Habakkuk to his own place. On the seventh day, the king came to mourn for Daniel. When he came to the den, he looked in, and there sat Daniel. And the king shouted with a loud voice, Thou art great, O Lord God of Daniel, and there is no other besides thee. And he pulled Daniel out and threw into the den the men who had attempted his destruction. And they were devoured immediately before his eyes.
They sound like fanciful tales, and they are. The question is, and because for several reasons, as we talked about last time we met, they're no longer considered scripture. But most of you will never know that level of faith because you never place yourself in a position where faith is required. Do you understand that? I'm not talking about purposely running off and jumping over the edge of a cliff, but I'm talking about speaking against and coming against idolatry every time it's seen. Your life will be no less of faith than theirs was. What do we do instead? When we see idolatry now, we quietly speak to each other about it where it's safe. Okay, Susanna is the next one.
Susanna, the daughter of Hilkiah, a very beautiful woman and one who feared the Lord. Her parents were righteous and had taught their daughter according to the law of Moses. Joachim was very rich and had a spacious garden adjoining his house, and the Jews used to come to him because he was the most honored of them all. In that year, two elders from the people were appointed as judges. Concerning them, the Lord had said, Iniquity came forth from Babylon from elders who were judges, who were supposed to govern the people. These men were frequently at Joachim's house, and all who had suits at law came to them. When the people departed at noon, Susanna would go into her husband's garden to walk. The two elders used to see her every day going in and walking about, and they began to desire her. And they perverted their minds and turned away their eyes from looking to heaven or remembering righteous judgments. Both were overwhelmed with passion for her, but they did not tell each other of their distress, for they were ashamed to disclose their lustful desire to possess her. And they watched eagerly day after day to see her. They said to each other, Let us go home, for it is mealtime. And when they went out, they parted from each other, but turning back, they met again. And when each pressed the other for the reason, they confessed their lust. And then together they arranged for a time when they could find her alone. Once while they were watching for an opportune day, she went in as before with only two maids and wished to bathe in the garden, for it was very hot. And no one was there except the two elders who had hid themselves and were watching her. She said to her maids, Bring me oil and ointments and shut the garden door so that I may bathe. They did as she said, shut the garden doors, and went out by the side doors to bring what they had been commanded. And they did not see the elders because they were hidden. When the maids had gone out, the two elders rose and ran to her and said, Look, the garden doors are shut. No one sees us, and we are in love with you. So give your consent and lie with us. If you refuse, we will testify against you that a young man was with you, and this was why you sent your maids away. Susanna sighed deeply and said, I am hemmed in on every side, for if I do this thing, it is death for me, and if I do not, I shall not escape your hands. I choose not to do it and to fall into your hands rather than to sin in the sight of the Lord. Then Susanna cried out with a loud voice, and the two elders shouted against her. And one of them ran and opened the garden doors. When the household servants heard the shouting in the garden, they rushed in at the side door to see what had happened to her. And when the elders told their tale, the servants were greatly ashamed, for nothing like this had ever been said about Susanna. The next day, when the people gathered at the house of her husband Joachim, the two elders came, full of their wicked plot to have Susanna put to death. They said before the people, "Send for Susanna, the daughter of Hilkiah, who is the wife of Joachim." So they sent for her, and she came with her parents, her children, and all her kindred. Now Susanna was a woman of great refinement and beautiful in appearance. As she was veiled, the wicked men ordered her to be unveiled, that they might feast upon her beauty. But her family and friends and all who saw her wept. Then the two elders stood up in the midst of the people and laid their hands upon their head. And she, weeping, looked up toward heaven, for her heart trusted in the Lord. The elders said, "As we were walking in the garden alone, this woman came in with two maids, shut the garden doors, and dismissed the maids. Then a young man who had been hidden came to her and lay with her. We were in a corner of the garden, and when we saw this wickedness, we ran to them. We saw them embracing, but we could not hold the man, for he was too strong for us, and he opened the doors and dashed out. So we seized this woman and asked her who the young man was, but she would not tell us. These things we testify." The assembly believed them because they were elders of the people and judges, and they condemned her to death. Then Susanna cried out with a loud voice and said, "O eternal God, who dost discern what is secret, who art aware of all things before they come to be, thou knowest that these men have borne false witness against me, and now I am to die. Yet I have done none of the things that they have wickedly invented against me." The Lord heard her cry, and as she was being led away to be put to death, God aroused the Holy Spirit of a young lad named Daniel. And he cried with a loud voice, "I am innocent of the blood of this woman." All the people turned to him, and he said, "What is this that you have said?" And said, "What is this that you have said?" Taking his stand in the midst of them, he said, "Are you such fools, you sons of Israel? Have you condemned a daughter of Israel without examination, without learning the facts? Return to the place of judgment, for these men have borne false witness against her." Then all the people returned in haste, and the elders said to him, "Come, sit among us and inform us, for God has given you that right." And Daniel said to them, "Separate them far from each other, and I will examine them." When they were separated from each other, he summoned one of them and said to him, "You old relic of wicked days, your sins have now come home, which you have committed in the past, pronouncing unjust judgments, condemning the innocent, and letting the guilty go free. Though the Lord said, 'Do not put to death an innocent and righteous person.' Now then, if you really saw her, tell me this. Under what tree did you see them being intimate with each other?" He answered, "Under a mastic tree." And Daniel said, "Very well, you have lied against your own head, for the angel of God has received the sentence from God and will immediately cut you in two." Then he put him aside and commanded them to bring the other. And he said to him, "You offspring of Canaan and not of Judah, beauty has deceived you and lust has perverted your heart. This is how you both have been dealing with the daughters of Israel. And they were intimate with you through fear, but a daughter of Judah would not endure your wickedness. Now then, tell me, under what tree did you catch them being intimate with each other?" He answered, "Under an evergreen oak." And Daniel said to him, "Very well, you also have lied against your own head, for the angel of God is waiting with his sword to saw you in two, that he may destroy you both." Then all the assembly shouted loudly and blessed God, who saves those who hope in him. And they rose against the two elders, for out of their own mouths Daniel had convicted them of bearing false witness. And they did to them as they had wickedly planned to do to their neighbor. Acting in accordance with the law of Moses, they put them to death. Thus innocent blood was saved that day. And Hilkiah and his wife praised God for their daughter Susanna, and so did Joachim, her husband, and all her kindred, because nothing shameful was found in her. And from that day onward, Daniel had a great reputation among the people.
The lesson, the real lesson of the book of Daniel, and the reading for this feast, is that Daniel predicted to the month when Christ would be crucified. He predicted to the month when the end of the age would be. Of course, modern religion says there's a gap theory and this is still going to come out, you know, but if you look at this with any understanding, Daniel called for the end of the sacrifice and the Messiah to come at a particular time, exactly when he came. And we laugh at people in modern religion because they have all this stuff about they believe the Messiah's going to come, he's going to go build Jerusalem up, or, you know, all these yo-yo theories of rapture and come back down and rapture. But the truth of the matter is that you believe also that Messiah has not yet come. Or if he did come, it was just a historical curiosity. And now you're left to your own devices until something quickening happens to you. That someday it's going to get better. Someday you're going to get it right. Someday something will happen which will give you salvation or sustenance or life. The purpose of the reading of Daniel is to let you know that 600 and some years previous to Christ, he predicted exactly when the end of the day, end of the age would be. And that's still true. There is nothing left. There's nothing going to happen to you. There's no thing that you can get. There's no abiding that you can do. There's nothing that's going to happen that will cause anything more. It's finished. Jesus Christ predicted, Paul said and believed, all of the apostles believed and knew that they were living in the last day, and they conducted their lives accordingly. I've had many experiences that are near death. Every one of them only emphasized that. When I was held hostage in Lebanon, I knew I was going to die. Last night, I prayed that I would die. Either one causes you to come to a way of life and a manner of thinking and a manner of conducting your life as though the end of the earth, the end of the world, the end of the age would be in the next 5 minutes. If the end of the age is in 5 minutes, if the end of life as you know it is in 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes, that's what is important to you. What are your value systems? Anything that can't stand that test is a sham and a lie. And the biggest thing that can't stand that test is judgments against your brethren. If you knew that you were gonna, that we would die in 5 minutes or 15 minutes, I mean, the first thing you would do is ask for forgiveness about from those who you knew you would spend eternity with. But we live in sloth, and we live in these judgments and then expect salvation to come from another direction. And therefore we spend a lifetime in these subtle self-justifications. It can't work anymore. That's the lesson of the Fast of Tammuz. I mean, you know, if your resentments against Pam and Larry could stand that test, then fine. I mean, I'm not, there's a whole lot of people probably on earth that could stand that test in me. I mean, I'm not condemning you for it. But what you've got to recognize what you're doing when you're doing that is you're condemning them. I mean, I've condemned a jillion people. I don't like it, but I recognize that I've done it. It's not that, you know, but you've got to, again, I've told you 1,000 times, I don't care what you're doing, I just want you to know what you're doing. If there's something that's causing lack of fellowship, you in effect have condemned them to death. If you in the slightest way have justified yourself, then you don't need Jesus Christ. I mean, the lesson of these fasts is that it's over. You will see in a minute, God wrote on the wall of the Temple of Babylon, Mene, Mene, Tekel Upharsin, which translated in the Babylonian tongue means, you have been weighed in the balance and found lacking. Eternally. You know, we could spend the next zillion years studying this Bible, and we'd see the same story repeated from every possible angle. It's finished. It's finished. It's over. It's done. It's finished. There's no more need for you to justify yourself. There's no more need for you to perform. There's nothing else you need other than that which you have at this instant. That's the lesson. The biggest lesson, the biggest aspect of that is there's no more need for self-justification. If you don't speak, if you see self-justification and you don't speak it, then you're the one that was the self-justifier. I mean, Harry does it all the time. Harry's second only to Pam in self-justifying. He does it automatically. But why do you need to justify yourselves? All of you do it. Why? No, to elevate yourself. To elevate yourself because you have not yet accepted the mystery. And therefore you feel a need for self-elevation. You're trying to prove your worth. Now, if a brother is doing that, or a sister is doing that, what do we do? Most of the time with Harry, I ignore him, and for that I ask you to forgive me. But we can't ignore it any longer. You have been weighed in the balance, and you've been found wanting. There's only one that's been weighed in the balance and found sufficient. So why do you insatiably continue to attempt to justify yourself or find life in some position outside of that life? Because you don't believe it. Now, for we're back to the one sin, the only sin, unbelief. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You have been weighed in the balance and found lacking. That means we knocked over the flowers now. That means your entire life, from birth until death, everything that you could do to rectify yourself, to justify yourself, from birth until death, has been weighed in the balance, and it's all lacking. There's only one life that's been weighed in the balance and found sufficient, and that's the life of Christ. And the 1,001 times in you, when you do not recognize that you have not picked, when you do not recognize that Christ is your life, then you go back to this way. You go back to this line, this life. You're trying to do something, trying to get it right. And it's becoming odious. And if it's odious to me, just think of what it must be to the nostrils of God.
Like a rat did in the wall.
It's either justification of self, trying to perform or trying to gain that life from some other source or trying to get to it by sorrow. You can't believe how many people try to justify themselves by sorrow. You have been weighed in the balance. Everything you could do from now until the end of your life, you've been weighed in that balance and you've been found lacking. Now, the irony of that is that the fruit of that is love. Unfeigned love for the brethren. But if you are still in the position where you feel you need to justify yourself, then all you can do is condemn your brother. The lesson of the fast of Tammuz is that you see at least the possibility that there's never again a need to justify yourself, that you can never again gain identity from performance, that you can never gain success or happiness or life from any other place than the resurrection of Christ. On and on and on. In order to celebrate the fast, you have to see that. You have to admit that. You understand that? That there is no thing on the face of the earth that could cause you to have salvation, deliverance, happiness. There's no thing that you can do from now until the end of time that will justify yourself. Then why? Why do these things come up in you? They come up in you to be talked about, to be presented openly, to be commended openly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. They come up in you so that you can say with tears to Pam and Larry, "Forgive me, because I've killed you." So you can say to the Father, "Forgive me, for I've tried to kill Christ again." You understand? Or do you think I'm picking on you again? The handwriting is on the wall. The hand of God has written on your Babylonian temple, each one of you, "Mene, mene, tekel upharsin." And the Daniel within you, who is the type of Christ, is crying out that revelation of peace and righteous judgment. That's why Daniel is read on the Fast of Tammuz. On fire.
That's all I've been saying lately. It's just death. Everywhere, it's death. People falling in the sky. You know, we bought it down every motorcycle. Everywhere I look. And those are just the obvious things.
Let's read Daniel. Instead of, let's just go directly to chapter 9. That's where the meat of Daniel is. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Do you understand what he's just said? Daniel, who was by the rabbis, ancient, second in wisdom only to Enoch, is confessing that his lot, his righteous inheritance is confusion. And what he's saying in that is that he is satisfied in that confusion. And that's an incredible confession. He's saying, all that I have coming to me is confusion of face. Can you feel what that means? And yet, with that confession, God made known unto him the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the mysteries of the age, simply because he acknowledged that all he deserved was confusion of face. Now, what's our response to confusion? There's a momentary confusion, and we go into a panic. I go into a little pain, and some of you doubt the faith. Things don't go your way. You're convinced that everything's wrong. Can you see the difference? that by the confession that all I deserve is the confusion, that by that confession the revelation comes to the mysteries of all of time. One is humility, one is pride. Pride says, pride disguising itself as sincerity says, oh, I really want this, but I'm so confused. Humility says, all I deserve is confusion. That's a biggie, folks. And the mystery is, I've got what I deserve, and you get more than you've ever dreamed of. But you continue trying to gain that which you don't have, and you're testifying to God that I deserve more than I want, than I have. Watch. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord, verse 9, our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he hath set us before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For unto the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, it is this day we have sinned, and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear thy prayer, the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. Do I need to remind you what supplications are?
No.
Prayer is what everybody does. Supplication is what no one does. And the scripture, over and over, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. And supplication is putting your head in the mouth of a Rottweiler, or the mouth of a raging lion, and saying, do with me as you will. Prayer is just simply saying what's there. Supplication comes by revelation of God. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. That's the preparation. That prayer said from the heart is the preparation for the greatest revelation in the next few verses. And we'll read these next few verses. Most of you will say what? But this is the mystery of the universe in the next 6 or 7 verses. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was yet speaking in prayer, Even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That's everything there is. Daniel saw it, and Jesus Christ said, when you see it, then shall the end come. You understand that? Let me show you. Matthew 26. Matthew 24, I'm sorry. Verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, etc., etc. When you see the abomination of desolation. And when you see it, just like we've studied before, when you see, when you understand, when the seals of the temple, when the seals on the Ark of the Covenant are taken off, then shall the end come. When you see by understanding. You remove the seals by understanding. You see the abomination of desolation. Why has it been so long until someone has seen it? Do you realize? You've got to face it. I'm either a total and abject fool, or you have to believe me. There's no in between. I'm saying to you that the continuance of time and space is dependent on your seeing. Now that's an incredibly dumb thing to say. It's something only a crazy man would say. The continuance of time and space is dependent on your seeing. Now, if you believe that, then you have a choice to make. You either don't want it to end, and therefore you're not going to see, or you'll become a zealot of the first order. The only way you can become a zealot of the first order is to see. You know, when a baby is formed in the womb, the first organ to come into existence is the hearing, then the sight, and then the touch. And the lesson is, what you hear is what you see. What you see is what you'll do. I don't know how I can preach any stronger. I don't know what else I can do to cause you to see the radicalness of what we're about. The celebration of these feasts should cause something to come into focus. The celebration of this feast, or fast of Tammuz, in order for it to be celebrated with understanding, you must see that there is nothing left in the flesh for you to do. If you see that, my God, then tell me what your problems are. If you don't see it, then I suggest that you confess with supplication, as Daniel did before the face of God. I'm tired of your rebelliousness. Your rebelliousness as manifested in your sloth. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. I mean, if you don't believe this, then my God, go to some place where they preach something you can believe. This is radical. And if this is true, if you, by your presence and by your continuation and by your mouth, state this is true, then tell me something that can trouble you. Who told you you were naked? I don't want to get back in any more boring readings without understanding. So, does anybody have anything else to say? Take it, big guy.